Hello and welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. The following are the messages given on Sunday, March 25th by Lee Younger and Tom Job from Mark chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 26. So for those of you who don't know, Tom has been taking these last few weeks to talk about Hebrews chapter 11 and just kind of this list of people that the author of Hebrews gives us to look at. Look at how these people held on to their faith and how it enabled them to kind of make it through the hard things that they were going through. And we thought, since we're kind of entering into the kind of Easter season, he would take kind of a break from that for a little bit, take a break from Hebrews 11, but kind of do the same idea and just look at people in the last week of Jesus' life who are awesome, or who you want to be like, or like an episode in the life of somebody in that week that you want to kind of cling on to and kind of emulate or whatever. And Tom asked me if I would kind of take somebody and do that. And I have to be honest and say that I'm not very impressed with many of the people that were in that last week of Jesus' life. I mean, Jesus did really well, and everybody else was pretty sketchy. I can think of a couple people who had moments. Mostly everybody kind of scattered, ran away, betrayed, dissed. You know, it wasn't a great week for the people in the New Testament besides Jesus. And so I was looking at this, and who am I going to pick? And so you'll see who I came up with. If you want to follow along, I'll be in the book of Mark in chapter 11. And so before I get started, I wanted to tell you guys about this one thing. My daughters both love animals, which I think is pretty typical for most kids. They're just all about animals. They're always pretending to be animals. They're always making up pets that we don't have, praise the Lord. And, you know, like, and then they'll create these epic and intricate storylines surrounding these imaginary animals. And not only do they want to pretend to be pets, but they always ask Christy and they ask me, like, what animal do you want to be? And I'm like, that's a difficult question for me to answer because I'm not seven. You know, like when I was seven, I could tell you what animal I wanted to be at any moment. In fact, I could have gone ahead and told you like what pro quarterback, what superhero, what Jedi Knight I wanted to be. All these things were easy questions when I was seven. But, you know, I'm 32. I have a mortgage, a bunch of kids. You know, I like opposable thumbs. You know, I like hot meals. I enjoy a button-down shirt and clean sheets. I like Googling things. I don't really want to be an animal. You know, there's none of that appeals to me anymore. And yet, you know, when your 8-year-old daughter comes up to you with big blue eyes and little braces on her teeth and says, okay, Dad, what animal do you want to be? You can't say, I'm kind of too old for that. I've kind of outgrown that game. It's not really my thing. You know, like, I'm not really down with being an animal. You can't say that. You have to be ready. You got to have something, you know, on the tip of your tongue. And so I've decided, you know, I'm just going to have like a couple animals in my back pocket. But this can backfire too, because like Anna came up to me the other day. I got home from work and she came up to me very first thing. She said, Dad, what Arctic animal do you want to be? And I was like, I'm ready to go. I was like, I want to be a penguin. And then she gives me this look that the best way I can describe this look is it was like condescending pity. She was like, Dad, the penguin is from Antarctica. It's not Arctic, you know? And I'm like, well, you're going to have to break this down for me. Like, give me some choices. I don't obviously know what Arctic animals are, you know? But anyway, I've been reading the book of Mark and I've finally come up with my go-to animal. Anytime she asks me the question, I'm ready. I'm ready with an answer. It comes from Mark chapter 11. Check this out. Mark 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you. Just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anybody asks you, why are you doing this? Tell them the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. So they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. Okay, so this is my go-to. I want to be a donkey. I want to be a donkey colt, but not just any donkey colt, but this specific one in Mark chapter 11. Like, this is my guy. This is kind of my new patron saint, is the little donkey colt in Mark chapter 11. I'll tell you why. A couple of real quick reasons, just from the things that we learn about this little guy. Number one, he was right where he was supposed to be. Jesus told his disciples, go to such and such a place, and when you get there, you're going to find this little donkey colt tied, you know, at this doorway. And a few verses later, the disciples go, and lo and behold, there he is. He's just there, right where he was supposed to be, right where Jesus said he would be, right where Jesus wanted him to be, right where Jesus expected him to be, just tied up, right there. I'm not always where Jesus wants me to be. You know, just to be honest, I'm not always where Jesus would expect to find me, you know, said I should be. A lot of times I'm just kind of wherever I want to be. And I don't know if anybody else is like that, but I look at this thing and just look at this little donkey just tied up to the will of Jesus, right where Jesus wants him to be. And I'm like, I want to figure out what that feels like. I want to know what it means to like to transform my love for Jesus into my will. So that my will is just his. Like, I just submit my will to his, and I'm just where he wants me to be. I'm tied up to his will for me. Where he expects me, where he wanted me, where he said I would be. That's where I want to be. Jesus says that nobody has ever ridden this little donkey before. And I want to feel like that. I want to feel like my life is completely devoted to him. Like, I am made for his good pleasure, and that's all I want. I just want to be where he wants me, doing whatever it is he wants me to do. I just want to be where and who he wants me to be. What if you woke up every day like that? What if you woke up every day just saying, today I exist for the good pleasure of Jesus. I just want to be wherever he wants me. I want to be whoever he wants me to be. I'm going to be like that little donkey colt. I'm just going to tie myself up to the will of Jesus, and that's an end of it. That's what I want to be like. Jesus goes on to talk about this donkey. They go to find him. And one thing that's cool about this donkey to me is he doesn't say anything. He doesn't open his mouth. I mean, donkeys, you know, they're not known for being the prettiest animals or, you know, the fastest or the strongest or the smartest animals. They're known for being like workhorses. You know, they carry stuff. It's a blue-collar animal, you know? But one thing that they are definitely known for is that they make, like, the loudest and most annoying sound in the animal kingdom. You know, it's not like the nice little sound of a warbler up in the top of a big, mighty oak. It's not, you know, some beautiful mockingbird song. It's not some beautiful sound. It's not like the mighty roar of a lion or anything like that. It's just like the most annoying thing. In fact, when they decided to come up with the most redneck show ever, they called it Hee Haw. You know, it's like this is the most obtrusive sound that the animal kingdom has to offer is this sound. But this little guy doesn't ever make it. You know, he's got a bit in his mouth. He's got reins on the bit. The disciples go. They untie him. The owners ask, what's happening? And, you know, the disciples don't make an explanation to the donkey. They just make an explanation to the owners. And that's the way Jesus said to do it. Don't explain anything to the animal. Explain it to the owners of the animal. And he doesn't care. If it was me, like if I was in that situation, they untied me and start taking me. I mean, I would have been kicking and braying and hee-hawing and going crazy and saying, what do you think you guys are doing? Huh? Where are you taking me? What's going on right now? I demand to have some answers. I am entitled to know what's happening to my life right now. He doesn't say a word. He's just like, all right, let's go, you know? And they take him. What if you were like that? What if just the will of Jesus, it takes you where it takes you, and you just never say a word about it? Never complain, never kick, never bray, never hee-haw. You just go. Whatever Jesus wants me, that's where I'm going to go. What if you woke up saying, today, I go where he has me. I quietly just go. I belong to him. I exist to be tied up to his will, and I just want to quietly go wherever he wants me to go. The next thing that I really love about this donkey, there's a really interesting verse where Jesus is explaining, you know, what to say to the owners. And he says this thing. He says, if anybody asks you, why are you taking this animal? Tell them the Lord needs it. That arrests me. That to me is the most interesting thing about this whole passage. The Lord needs it. Because I'm looking at it going, no, you don't. You don't need it. Jesus doesn't need anything. Jesus is Almighty God. He didn't need this donkey. He's needless. He's the one who made everything. In John chapter 1, it says, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He made everything. He invented the Krebs cycle. You know, He invented gravity and the rules of thermodynamics. I mean, all He had to do was just say. If He needed something, boom, just say it. He didn't need this donkey to go into the triumphal entry. He could have flown in on flaming chariots pulled by flying angels. He could have just snapped His fingers and out of thin air produced, you know, a silvery white unicorn, you know, gilded with golden armor, 27 hands high, just bringing it right through the streets of Jerusalem. He could have done that. He didn't need anything. Jesus is needless. And yet He said, tell them the Lord needs it. He said that. He needs it. And I'm like, how do you need it? In what sense could you possibly need it? And I've decided to not try to figure that out theologically or whatever, but just to say, you know what? He said it. Jesus just decided to need it. Even though He's needless, He decided to need this thing. He decided to need you. He decided to need me. Somewhere in the economy of the will of God, He decides He needs people that He doesn't need. It's like He came up with a job for this donkey and then decided, I need it. And that one little statement, the thing that really gets me is that one little statement that He needs it fills that donkey's life with all kinds of purpose, all kinds of worth, all kinds of inestimable eternal value and responsibility and significance. And Jesus, who is needless, has said, I got a job for you, but you don't need me. I know, but I've decided I need you. Okay. And all of a sudden, that is such a cool thing. The needless God has decided to need us. What if you woke up every single day saying, today, I exist for the good pleasure of Jesus. I just want to tie myself up to His will. I want to devote myself completely to Him. I want to quietly go wherever He wants me to go. Wherever His will takes me, I'm just going to quietly, silently go. Happy to be needed. Even though He doesn't need me. He's like decided He needs me. So the next time Anna asked me, what animal do you want to be? I want to be this one. I want to be the one that's just happy to be needed, tied to the will of God, going wherever He wants me to go, quiet. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for this little colt of a donkey. Not the prettiest or the strongest or the fastest or the coolest animal ever, but the one that You made for a moment, the one that You wanted. And He quietly went where He was supposed to go. He was right where He was supposed to be. And then He got to exalt the King of Kings, fulfilling prophecy that was written hundreds of years ago about Him. And I want to be like that. I want to feel like today I exist to fit myself into the will of Jesus. I want to go wherever He has me. I don't need to ask any questions. I'm not entitled to know the answer. I just go where I'm led, happy to be needed. I pray that You would give us hearts like this little donkey. As Tom says, Saint Jack. That's who we want to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey guys, I've got a guy too. I was just thinking, you know, like we've been, like Lee said, like we've been going through Hebrews 11. I don't know, I just thought for maybe kind of like the Lenten season or just up until Easter and stuff, I wanted to take somebody maybe out of like, somebody out of Matthew, somebody out of Mark, somebody out of Luke, and somebody out of John in the hours of our Lord suffering for us, and just somebody that's an encouragement to me. And this is from the Gospel of Matthew. It says in chapter 27, and as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. And they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And there they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he refused to drink it. And then they crucified him, and they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And above his head, they placed a written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then skipping down, this is 6 hours from that moment. In verse 50, Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, and he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and tombs broke open. And the body of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city. And they appeared to many people. And when the centurion and those who were with him were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and they exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Father, help us to understand these holy, mysterious hours. And help us to understand ourselves, why we do stuff that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. The other day I was listening to this article, this thing on the radio. And they were talking about the University of Maryland medical students. And they kind of followed these students through 1 year of, like, their first year of medical school, where they'd study, dead people? You know, like, study the dead people. You know, where, like, they do dissection and stuff of humans who have donated their body to medical research, and so that students could study them. And they call it gross anatomy. And I guess anatomy is the one out of books, and this is the gross one. But it was so interesting to, you know, like, they interviewed them on the very first day of class at the beginning of the year, and they were so tense and nervous. And some of the kids tried to, like, break the kind of their own nervousness by, like, one girl said, "Well, if I get a, you know," it's almost always older people, but she said, "If I get a man, I've decided to name him Reggie Mortis. And if it's a girl, I'm going to name her Regina Mortis." And, you know, that kind of stuff. And the person, like, the professor before they, like, every, you know, there were two students per table, per body, you know, and they were, and he just reminded them, this was somebody's uncle or aunt or grandfather, grandmother, brother, sister. It's a person who you need to respect, you know, and that they gave their body so that you could learn and help other people. And, you know, they just said there was kind of this solemn thing. And the first thing that they had to do was to roll the person over on their stomach. And they just talked about how hard it was. But anyway, it was mostly just about how, at the beginning, how kind of tense they were. And then slowly, as they began examining and studying what was inside, you know, and you could hear students go, "Nerves, sweet." And they just kind of got a little bit more used to stuff. And then they said something would happen and it would kind of take, like, the first time they heard a bone saw, one of the cares had, and everybody just stopped. And then after a while, you could hear them all over the place. You know, everybody was using them. One guy said, "It was encouraging to me that it took us an hour to get inside the cranium, because it's good to know that it's hard to get in there." You know, and he said, "Your brain is kind of a combination of something between a gummy bear and a water balloon." You know, and then all of that. One group, their guy had a pacemaker, and they didn't know it. So when they started to hit wires, they were like, "I've never studied this. What is it?" And then they said it would go off, you know, from time to time, and, you know, the pacemaker would. But they said it took I guess what you would call it, a process of, like, desensitizing themselves, like getting used to something that you're really, really not used to, kind of an emotional hardening or desensitization to something that would normally be really freaky or gross. But one girl said, you know, "It didn't make me less empathetic to become desensitized to certain things. In fact, you know, they said there are certain parts that certain individuals really had trouble, and they would have to let their partner study that part of the body for emotional reasons." And they said it's commonly hands, because when you think about just the hands of old people holding their grandbabies, they just couldn't go there, you know, or do it. There comes a day where they talked about what caused the death of each of the person that they were studying, and And one girl said she was working with this boy and that their man had died of cancer and it had metastasized and gone to his lungs. And they were talking about how hard it had been for him to breathe in the last day of his life. And she said her partner reached out and patted his hand, you know, like, you poor old thing. They learned so much about these people that they kind of, one girl said when her parents came, you know, she was so kind of knew so much about the life and of this person. And, you know, when her parents came to visit her one weekend, she said, do y'all want to meet Walt? And then she was like, what did I just say to them? Do you want to meet Walt? But then they said, they were talking about asking them if they would donate their bodies, you know, when they die for medical research. And one girl said, I would, you know, because it's helped me so much. I might get some tattoos, you know, like be gentle or... So, it's under the liver, you know, but if you're looking... It made me think about it. Like, maybe I'll do it, you know. And actually, Jim Rayburn, the founder of Young Life, did that. But I thought maybe I'll do it and get some, like, get the four spiritual laws, you know, attached to me, you know, tattooed on my body, strategic places, or just scriptures, you know, as they would study and think about them all year. But I thought maybe I will get tattooed on my body. I thought of this is what I said. Today I'm having an awesome day. I believed in Jesus and flew away. Trust in him and come to this place. Someday I'd like to see your face, you know, but but I don't know. You know, there's things that you have to get used to. And I was thinking about the centurion that was in charge of the detail of our Lord and the crucifixion of our Lord and things that he had to get desensitized to in his life. He was in charge of he was like a sergeant over a large group of soldiers. And he had probably, you know, was a person who knew battle and knew what it was to hurt people and to kill people and, you know, to do it with a sword. And it must have been something that, you know, he had to get used to doing and get hardened towards and get desensitized to, which I was reading this article by this retired lieutenant colonel in the Army who's a professor now at the University of Arkansas. And he was just talking about this process and the process of getting desensitized to things. I mean, I remember, like, even he said that during the Civil War, you know, soldiers were not used to doing what they were doing, to shooting at other people and hitting other people. And he said in certain battles, the casualties were tremendous, but they had the potential to be 250 times per minute more than they actually were, because guys just were not used to shooting other guys. And he said at the Battle of Gettysburg, they recovered 27,000 muskets from fallen soldiers on both sides. They were 90% loaded. And he said it took about 95% of their time to load and 5% of the time to shoot. So it should have been the opposite. But they realized that people were just loading their guns and they weren't shooting them because they couldn't do it. They were willing to stand there and die for something, but they weren't willing to shoot somebody else for it. And they said over 50% of the muskets were loaded with more than one load. Like, they would just load it and point and then go bang and then load it again. You know, they couldn't do it. One of the muskets had 23 loads in it. It had never been fired, you know. But I guess, you know, people get desensitized to things and hardened to things. This guy was pointing out that, I remember when I was we went to see, I must have been like in eighth grade or something, and we went to see West Side Story. And there's the part where that guy, what was his name, that was like the leader of the Jets. And he gets like a knife in the stomach. And I mean, you can't see anything. They probably didn't even have it. It was just like, boom. And I was like, oh my. I was like horrified that I had seen that, you know. And then it was horrible. I was traumatized for probably 3 months after that. And then I remembered when Darnell, Tina and I were in Italy, and he's Darnell, who used to be the worship leader when we started, and he had called me and said, oh, this movie you need to see, Braveheart, it's so awesome. And Tina and I went to that. I was like, oh, my word. You know, people had antlers out their ears and stuff. It's just like, oh, my heavens. I was not right. And I've heard people say it's my favorite movie. It's like, how could that possibly be your favorite movie? And it's so horrible, but I guess you get used to it, and you see it enough times. You know, and they were talking about television and how in the Journal of the American Medical Association thinks that the murder rate in the United States has doubled since the invention of television, and it's because of television. They said because kids get used to things. They studied villages and towns in Canada where television came in, and within just about a year or two, kids in first and second grade, fighting, shoving, pushing, and biting increased 160%, where it remained constant in places where there wasn't television. And then they said when, in 15 years after that, after kids are desensitized by what they see on TV, then when they reach the prime crime rate, like prime crime age, he said 15 years is about that age. 15 years, he said, is about the length of time it takes to reap what you sow. And just people getting desensitized to things. And you know, this guy must have been so desensitized. And, you know, the first time he ever had to oversee a crucifixion, you know, and just the blood and the squirting blood and how hard people could fight. Like how people sometimes could get supernatural powers, you know, when they're so afraid, and that it might take 3-4 guys to hold someone down, and the blood and the screaming and the cursing, and how do you get used to that? But I'm sure he did. You know, he got used to it, and got used to watching people dying naked, tortured and bloody, and being all alone and having nobody. Being just alone, having no mother, no father there, just alone, you know? And it's like what it must have been like the first time to hear that screaming and cursing and fighting. And then, you know, after a while, he just put, you know, cotton in his ears and said, let's do this thing. And it was just a job to him. And he was hardened towards it. But in the Gospel of Matthew is written primarily for the Jewish people, and the thing that he wants to do is to present to us who Jesus is. He's so many names for Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew: the Emmanuel, the Son of David, the Son of God, Christ, the Son of the Living God, the Lord. He calls him so many different things, so that people will understand who this one is. And one another thing in the Gospel of Matthew that's so much more prominent than in the other Gospels is Jesus predicts his own destiny and his death and what was going to happen to him 3 clear times. And in the Gospel of Matthew, it just becomes a certain thing. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. There's 10 times he says that was fulfilled by the prophet. When in the other Gospels, as Lee read to us, he sends his disciples to go and ask for this donkey. But in the Gospel of Matthew, he tells them to go get it. Gospel of Matthew is the one where Jesus says in the garden, if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels to rescue me. That's 72,000 angels to rescue me. They helped him. In chapter 4, when he was in the wilderness, in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 38, one angel kills 185,000 people. He could have called enough angels to kill 13,330,000,000 people, but he didn't do it, you know? And so when that was on that day, and there was the blood, you know, blood, there was the blood. The Gospel of Matthew talks about blood more than twice as much as the other Gospels do, because it was a people who by blood rituals that had blood squirting everywhere, it was to get them ready for the fact that someone would shed their blood for them, And I think that's why blood is red. For every drop of blood that's as big as an O at like a 8 font on a printer has 5 million red blood cells. Your red blood cells would be, if they were laid like end to end, it would be 35,000 square feet, just yours. And I think the reason that blood is so red, it's not blue, it's not like yellow, like snot or clear like tears or sweat. It's red because it just screams. It's like an alarm going off, you know. When you're sweat, you don't like, I'm leaking, you know. But kids, when they're bleeding, they don't even know it. And they see red and they're like, I'm bleeding. It's just like because it's life going out. And on that day, there was a lot of blood. And there was a lot of fighting. But it wasn't him. The one, two were fighting, but the strongest of all was not fighting. And two of the ones that were nailed that day were screaming and cursing, but one of them was not. It wouldn't be long before he would be blessing them, before he would be asking the forgiveness of God on him and the other ones, you know? And it's just like, who is this person? And he wasn't alone. His mother was there. A young man was there. But then all of a sudden, it got dark. And I mean, and Jesus had been talking about his father. And asking his father, who is this father? And then it became dark in the third hour at 12 o'clock. And it became dark in the entire world, a darkness such as we have never known in the entire world. And then the earth began to tremble. And this guy began to freak out. And then it said that it's clear in the Gospel of Mark, but it said at the moment when Jesus said, it is done, Father, receive my spirit. The temple, the veil of the temple was split in two. And when they saw it, scholars believe that the crucifixion took place on the Mount of Olives because they wanted the people in the city to see it. It was an in their face kind of thing. And there were two curtains in the temple, one between the holy place and the most holy place where the high priest could go once a year. And most people assume that's the one that split. It never really says it. There was another curtain that was 70 feet tall. It was in the front of the temple. Josephus said it symbolizes the curtain between our world and the world where God lives in heaven. And somehow, that was the only one they could have seen. And some believe that was the one who split. And the Father was saying to the Son, it's over. Welcome home, Son. And this hardened person is thinking, what have I done? What have I done? This is the Son of God, and I am so hardened, I didn't even know I have killed the Son of God and the hope of the world. He didn't realize that the reason that our Lord died in this way and let this happen to him was because in doing that, he was paying for, if this person would trust in him, paying for us, paying for everyone, you know, paying for everyone who would ever trust in him, for paying for everything that we've ever done. He must have been desperate. You know, what have I done? He didn't know, and I hope that he came to know that Jesus did it to pay for that thing and for everything else he'd ever done or ever would do, everything that we've ever done or ever will do for the rest of our life is paid for. But he speaks to me. You know, when you think about that, like that hardened soldier speaks to me. When you think about, you know, say if you have, like, okay, now I've trusted in Jesus. What am I supposed to do the rest of my life? And some people think all they ever say is don't sin anymore, stop sinning, sinning. They feel like the whole thing's about not sinning anymore. And it's like, it's got to be about more than not sinning anymore. You know, that's like, that's not enough. It's stupid to think about, okay, all you're supposed to do is like do that thing you like, don't do it. That thing you like, don't do that, or don't do that other thing, you know? I need more than that. And I know in my heart that it's more than that. And it's so important to think about it that way, as what is this real? Like, you know, you think, I was reading this thing where they were talking about how a lot of times moms, they really get caught and trapped in yelling at their kids. Like yelling is the thing that they feel like they can't stop. And, you know, when you think, but it says in Ephesians 4, don't yell at anybody. And it's like, I yell at my kids all the time. And the thing that would help maybe a person stop is when they realize that you know, that is a child that Jesus loves. And Jesus said, if you receive this little child, you receive me. And maybe it means if I'm yelling at this child, I'm yelling at him. You know, I think about people that are stuck with things on their computer that they shouldn't be looking at, and they're stuck, and they're, you know, and they do see things on their computer and sometimes look for things on their computer, and they don't know how to stop it. And it's just like, it's about the reason it's about stopping that is because it's about love. The person that you're looking at is a person that Jesus loves. I was reading an article by a young woman who accepted Christ and escaped from the pornography industry. And she said, everybody, every girl that's in the pornography, many of them are slaves. All of them are trapped. I've never known one who doesn't have an eating disorder, because it's the only thing in their life that they can control. And I've never known one who wasn't sexually abused as a child. And that's how they wind up there. And it's like, really? So, you know, but another thing is, you know, if a person has something and they can't stop, you know, they feel like it's something that they're stuck in, to know that if a person is trusted in Jesus, they're forgiven of everything they've ever done, do, or will do for the rest of their life because of what they did, because of what Jesus did. And that actually, if a person falls into a thing that's not good, they can know Jesus died for this. Jesus died for this moment. Jesus died for this moment of a thing that a person feels like that I've just done. That Jesus suffered, was tortured for this moment. The one who loves me the most and who has forgiven me of everything, including this moment, suffered and was tortured for this moment. There is and he paid for it and everything, but retrohistorically, down through the centuries, he was tortured for this very moment. There is a direct connection between a clicking mouse and pounding nails. And I think like the centurion, if he had realized before it was done, if he had realized while they were doing it, what they were doing and to whom, he would have said, stop the pounding. Stop. What are you doing? Stop the pounding. And sometimes, you know, I think maybe it would be good for us if I could think of my own failures in this way and things that I do, to know that that my Lord, the one who loves me and I love, suffered for this moment. And I need to stop pounding those nails. I hear his voice calling through the centuries saying, stop the pounding. Because he loves you, and you love him. And what you want more than anything in all of this world is to live in love with him. We do love you, Lord Jesus, and I thank you for everything that you suffered for us. And I think you suffered for our very own failures because you love us so much. And I just ask you that love for you and your love for us, the way you loved us centuries ago, you loved us in this day. And you suffered for us in love for this day. That that love would claim our heart. And that, you know, if there's anybody here that's struggling with something and they feel that it would be that more than any other thing, because we're not guilty in your precious name, but it would be that more than any other thing that would set a heart free. That I want to love you too. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.
For more information about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, including staff blogs, ministries we love and support, or just to connect with us, you can find us on the web at c3oakridge.org.